You're listening to an audio resource from Redemption Hill Church. This resource is not meant to be a replacement for participation at a local church, but an accessory to the care you're receiving from your own pastors. To learn more about Redemption Hill Church or to give to our ministry, visit redemptionhilldsm.org.
Please turn in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 17. Verse 11, and then we'll swing over to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. Leviticus 17, 11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." Now, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 through 22. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him." This is indeed the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Children's ages 2 through 5, and I believe 3rd through 5th grade. I don't have it right here. Yep, grades 3 through 5 may be dismissed.
Well, good morning. Happy Memorial Weekend. Hope you're able to relax. For those of you who love the grill or the griddle or the smoker, whatever it is, if that's your jam, hope you enjoy that. Per usual, I was planning on preaching on verses 18 to 22, and this is not news to anyone who's been around for longer than a cup of coffee. I got to verse 18. And found a roadblock, and we were going to sit and look at 1 Peter 3:18 this morning, and then, Lord willing, next week, we're going to get into the weeds of Jesus' descent into Hades. That's a position I hold, and I'll explain that next week. And in God's providence, if you follow like the Christian calendar, which I do to a small degree, next week is actually Ascension Sunday, according to the Christian calendar. So next week, I hope to capture Jesus' descent, whatever that means, we'll talk about it, in verses 19 to 21. And then we read in 1 Peter 3:22, this ascension, Jesus is sitting, present tense, at the right hand of the Father. What does that mean? So descent and then ascent. That's what I'm planning on for next week. But I couldn't go there until we see this red hot gospel from 1 Peter 3, verse 18. There is a tremendous amount of truth packed into this one verse. And if you follow the Lord, if you surrender to the Lord, it continues to change your life day in, day out. And I'm going to be frank this morning. If you don't know Christ, if you have not surrendered your life to Christ, this one verse can change your life forever. And so I'm, as the adage goes, this is the one piece of advice someone's ever given me during golf, because I don't golf and I hate it. He just said, just grip it and rip it And that's what I'm doing this morning. So I'm going to pray, ask for God's help, and then we're going to look at God's word. Let's go. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you that we get to gather together to sing to one another and sing to you truth. I pray that for those of us who love you, we would be grateful once again for the gospel of Jesus Christ. I pray that we would see the depth and the beauty of what Christ has done to redeem wretched sinners and to pour grace and love and mercy upon wretched sinners, turning sinners into saints. We're so thankful for that. And I pray for those who do not know Christ, who do not follow Christ. I pray that they would indeed repent. They turn away from their sin, turn away from the worldly ways, and turn to Jesus Christ. May this gospel be unapologetic this morning as we look at your word. Help me to be faithful, Lord, and I trust in the power of the Spirit you'd be working in my dear friends in front of me. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to begin with a question. Very basic question, I think. Do you want to be near to God? Now, a Christian hears that question and responds something like this. Of course, my daily desire is to be near to God. Right? That's mine. Like, I just want to be near to God. It's a good instinct, I think, to the question. There's a second group of people who respond, yes, I want to be near to God, but I just don't know what that looks like. What does that even look like? And I think that's actually another really good instinct, that you got the desire, but it's like, help me out here. It's like, you want me to ride a bike? Yeah, I need some handlebars here. And there's a third group of people who might say, it doesn't matter to me, and I really don't care, right? So take a moment and ask yourself, what group do I belong in? Right? I give you three options. Maybe you think there's a fourth, that's fine, but I'm working with three. What group do I belong in? Do you have a daily desire to be near God? Are you genuinely curious? That second group. Are you genuinely curious but unsure what it means to be near to God? And that third group is just like not on your radar. You're just like, whatever, I'm just going to live my life. I've spent most of my life in the first or second group. For whatever reason, I was born into this world wanting to be near to God. I remember being in fourth grade, and I grew up Catholic, and my mom's like, this boy's going to be a priest. You know, she saw something in me, and obviously when you're little, you don't necessarily see it in yourself. But I remember wanting to genuinely know God, be near to God, even before I was saved. I was constantly searching and seeking after God. After the Lord saved me, God seemed close, like that moment or whatever. But it was not long before I realized that the nearness of God was always relative to my emotional state. If I was worshiping God at church and I had like all the feels, God seemed near. But if I didn't have all the feels, God seemed distant. Now, I believe God gave us emotions for a reason. But what does that say about God if his nearness is dependent upon my feelings? Is God capricious because I am capricious? My feelings constantly change? Well, the short answer is, if God is capricious, then we're in big trouble. So back to my question. What does it mean to be near to God? In 1 Peter 3:18, with additional support from Holy Scripture, my goal this morning is to help move the needle for everyone in this room. That's my prayer, that I'll move the needle for everyone in this room. If you love God and fight to be near God daily, I want you to see that you're probably closer than you think and feel. I want Christians to see that when it comes to being near God, sometimes perception is not reality. Many years ago, I was mentored by a wonderful older man who told me that perception is reality. And a few years later, I came to realize I totally disagree. Totally disagree. If perception is reality, then God is constantly far from me. Instead, truth determines reality. And the truth is, God is near to his people. So if you're in that first group, truth is reality. We're going to see that in a moment. For those in the second group, once again, those who want to be near but are trying to figure out what does it look like, I want to hand you a key that unlocks the door. I'm going to show you from Holy Scripture that the internal wrestling that you've been going through just might be the Holy Spirit at work in your life, drawing you to Jesus, drawing you to the presence of God. For those in the third group, I want to persuade you that it is essential to care about the spiritual state of your soul. There is absolutely a place for persuasion in Christianity. The Apostle Paul constantly persuaded people about the truth of Jesus Christ as the crucified and resurrected Son of God. I want to convince you that your life is boring without God. It really is. But more significantly, your life lacks meaning without knowing God. Your life lacks purpose without God. However, with God, you can learn about your purpose and meaning in this world and in the cosmos. So figure out what group you're in as I continue to preach. Slowing down to look at verse 18 for several reasons. Yes, I want to answer the question about being near to God, but there's at least three more reasons for slowing down. First, we've talked a lot about suffering and Christian suffering. Without a doubt, that is a focus in 1 Peter. Christians suffer as they navigate the world, and anchoring our suffering with Christ's suffering is essential. That's the first reason. I'm going to anchor suffering, our suffering, with Christ's suffering. It's what we see today. Second, 1 Peter 3:19 to 22 is a debated passage, like I mentioned, and I want verse 18 to be the context or introduction of what we're going to explore next week. Third reason for slowing down. There is a weight to verse 18 that I want us to feel and know. Like initially, I was going to race right by verse 18 and get into the debate. What does it mean for Jesus to preach to spirits in prison and all that kind of stuff? However, before Jesus descended, like I said, I'm advocating to Hades, Jesus suffered, died, and was physically buried. Think about this. There was a moment in history when the soul of Christ was separated from his body, which is the definition, the Christian definition of death. There is no descent, whatever that means, we'll get to it, without a cross and burial. That's why we got to pause and look at this one verse to help us understand what's coming down the pike. So let's dive in. We'll handle verse 18 one clause or one subordinate clause at a time. Let's read the first clause. For Christ also suffered once for sins. Just pause right there. Yes, we've seen how followers of Jesus Christ suffer in this world. However, your suffering and the suffering of saints who have come before us can only be understood in light of Christ's suffering. We went through the following passage earlier in this sermon series. It's 1 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11. Concerning the salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the suffering of Christ, so it's foretold, prophesied about, and the subsequent glories. The suffering of Christ was prophesied by several of the Old Testament saints. A connection I want to make from 1 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11, is that the grace of God has come to you through suffering, through a bloody cross. There is not a great beauty from ashes story that would emerge if not for the suffering of Christ. Let's jump to another verse. Here's 1 Peter 2, verse 21. Also went through this several weeks ago, maybe a couple months ago. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you as an example, that you might follow his steps. Like 1 Peter 2, 21 could not be more plain. Christ suffered for his people, which is just getting, wrapping our minds around it. It's an example for us. Once again, our suffering is anchored to the suffering of Christ. In the weeks ahead, we're going to explore this verse. It's 1 Peter 4, 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh. Like, do you see a theme? It's plain as day. Christ suffered in the flesh. Arm yourself with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Suffering has this sanctifying effect in our lives, which means your suffering is not in vain. Whatever it is you've gone through, whatever it is you're going through, not in vain at all. Yet there's more. But rejoice in as far as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. What this tells me, suffering is temporary. And there's more to come. Glory. Because I want to intentionally pile on, here's one more verse from 1 Peter. Again, all these verses about suffering from 1 Peter alone. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness to the suffering of Christ. Peter's talking about himself being that witness, as well as a partaker in the glory that will be revealed. And 1 Peter 5:1 will lead us to a discussion about church leadership, but we see that the suffering of Christ is not a doctrine to be dismissed. Instead, we need to understand the massive implications of Christ's suffering, which include how we can draw near to God. So what can we glean from this first clause? Well, Peter certainly links Christ's suffering with the sufferings of those who follow Christ. The English word for is meant to indicate, in light of everything I've said, I want you to consider the following. Another profound takeaway from the first clause in verse 18 is that Christ's suffering and death were final and complete. It only happened once, that is his crucifixion, and it does not need to happen again. It will not happen again. It says right there in verse 18, once. It's worth quoting at length a passage from Hebrews 9 that pairs well with this first clause. And I quote, "Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy place every year, with blood, not of his own," talking about Old Testament practices, Old Testament law, "for then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as is it appointed for man to die once, and after comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." The sacrificial repetition in the temple is over. It's over, Johnny. Christ is the final and last sacrifice. If you know the Old Testament and the covenant God made with Israel, you know that every year the high priest of Israel would sacrifice a goat to atone for the sins of the of his people. Jews call this Yom Kippur. The repetition of this ritual was necessary because atonement for sin was never fully complete. Got to do it again. Look what Malachi did over there. Grab the goat, bring it out. When Christ died, however, he became the final sacrifice once and for all. When the temple curtain was torn into two, Matthew 27:51. It symbolized that no further sacrifices were needed. Christ's suffering and death fulfilled the sacrificial aspects of the law and paved the way for God's people to be near to him. Like, I hold the position that a reason why the Jewish temple was destroyed in AD 70 was to make clear, and that's prophesied about by Jesus in Matthew 24, was to make it crystal clear that no more sacrifices were needed. When Jesus said, "It is finished," John 19:30, "I take my Lord and Savior at his word. It is finished." What else is going on at the cross? Again, how is it even possible for a sinful person to draw near to a holy and just God? Let's look at the next subordinate clause. The righteous for the unrighteous. I'm isolating this part of verse 18 because I want you to see the gravity of what took place in Christ's suffering and death. The original Greek makes this part of the verse even more emphatic. Here's how you could translate this verse. This would be like my translation if I'm filling in some gaps. The one righteous God-man for the many unrighteous sinners. In the Greek, the English word righteous is in the singular, and the English word unrighteous is in the plural. The one for many. This subordinate clause is the heart of the gospel. In theological terms, it's called the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. Jesus did not die for his sins. He had no sin. He suffered and died because of the sins of the unrighteous. Here's what you need to picture in your head. You are a wretched sinner before God, and what you deserve is to be nailed to a cross. Nails and blood. That's what you deserve. That's what I deserve. I know it's a gruesome thought. I get it. But your sin, my sin, is an offense before a holy and just God. As it says in verse 18, you are unrighteous without God. What is the play if there's no longer a temple to offer the repeated sacrifice? The cosmic play is the Son of God, Son of Man, to be nailed to the cross. The one sinless and righteous God-man was the substitute for all of God's people. I'm going to slow down just even a little bit more. I'm just like tapping on the brake here to explain further why I keep calling Jesus the God-man. The two additional questions that we need to ask are, why was it significant for Jesus to be both God and man? And why it took a God-man to atone for and forgive his people? Or like in class, I would talk about the two natures of Jesus Christ. Jesus was and is still truly God and truly man. Jesus needed to be truly or verily man, some people say fully, because to redeem humanity, Jesus needed to take on all of humanity except sin. The classical statement from the early church is, what has not been assumed cannot be redeemed. What has not been taken on by Christ cannot be redeemed by Christ, sans sin. God's justice required that the same human nature should pay for sin. Therefore, Jesus had to be truly human to stand in our place before the Father. But there's more. Because Jesus was truly human, he could sympathize with our weaknesses, Hebrews 4:15. He experienced temptation, Matthew 4. And Jesus fulfilled the law perfectly, Matthew 5:17. Therefore, Jesus, in his human nature, is the perfect and sinless substitute for you and me, Christian. What about the divine nature of Jesus? Why did Jesus need to be truly God? Well, only God could bear the infinite weight of humanity's sin. No mere human could endure or pay the infinite debt owed to God. I told you, this is like straight red hot gospel this morning. No mere human could endure or pay the infinite debt owed to God. Only the highest price, a divine price, could atone for sin through sacrifice. The divine nature of Jesus ensured that his sacrifice would be sufficient to forgive and redeem all God's people. And if our dear brother Logan was here, he'd say, "Amen," from the back. The Gospel of Mark tells a story that highlights Jesus' divine nature while he was doing his earthly ministry. The divine nature gives Jesus authority, which culminates at the cross. The story is about Jesus' authority to forgive. I'll pick up the story in Mark 2, verse 3. And Jesus was with a crowd, it's the kind of the context, and they came to him, bringing him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near to him because of the crowd, so a lot of people are around when Jesus was doing this ministry, they removed the roof above them, and they made an opening, and they let down a bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Notice, like, the miracle of healing the paralytic is not even part of the story yet, but something more profound and more important is going on. Your sins are forgiven. And then, like, the scribes and the Pharisees, they're like, whoa, time out. What did you just say, Jesus? You forgave sins? No one can forgive sins but God. Like, do you see it? Only God can forgive sins. Jesus forgave sins. Jesus is God. And it took Jesus to be crucified instead of you on that cross so that you could be forgiven of your sins. Let's do a quick check-in with the three groups that I mentioned at the beginning of this sermon. Group one, all of you who claim that Jesus is your Savior and Lord, do you see the brutality and beauty, absolute beauty of God's plan of redemption? Can you humbly rejoice that the righteous one suffered and died in your place, in my place? You do not need to experience an emotional high to be with God. And I'm an emotional dude. Like, my hands are flailing everywhere. I have ups and downs in a matter of a second. But that nearness to God is not contingent upon where I'm at emotionally or where you're at emotionally. What we need to do is look to that bloody cross, to know that we are near to God. Group two. You sense something is going on in your life. It might be God, the Holy Spirit, drawing you to the Father by you surrendering your life to the Son. Can you accept the forgiveness of your sins because of the suffering and death of Christ at the cross? The way to be near to God is through a bloody and glorious cross. And finally, all of you in group three, you're not convinced of Christianity. I have a few questions for you. I respectfully have a few questions for you. This is a question I wrestled with in my late teens, early 20s. What do I do with my sin? What do I do with that? Do you think you can atone for your own sin? Do you think you can forgive your own sins? Do you believe that your good deeds somehow make you right in your own eyes or right in the eyes of other people? Like my goal growing up is like if I just do enough good things, then maybe, just maybe, that outweighs all the bad things that I've done in my life. If you're in the third group, I do have good news for you, actually. You're in the right place to ask important and eternal questions. Now that we've placed a spotlight on the cross of Jesus Christ, I need to circle back to that opening question. Do you want to be near to God? Well, Christ has brought you near to God through his atoning blood. Here's all of verse 18. Now that we got, here's some context. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. I take that last clause, being put to death in the flesh, made alive in the spirit, to simply refer to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's some debate around this verse, and I don't have time to get into it this morning. Instead, I want to press on the point of being near to God. As we've seen, you can draw near to God through faith in the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you believe that Jesus is the God-man who died and rose, God is near you, regardless of how you feel. Therefore, there is an objective truth, an objective reality that God the Holy Spirit is in you and has revealed Christ to you. Also, there is an ongoing invitation from God for you to continually draw near to him. A bit of a paradox. I love paradoxes. If you're a Christian, we embrace the paradoxes. For those of you in the second group, the invitation can be seen or understood as the first of thousands of invitations from God to you to draw near. For those in the first group, there is a perpetual tally sheet. Hopefully we have this perpetual tally sheet in our head and in our heart where we're constantly accepting this invitation from God to also draw near to him. Here is one invitation to draw near to God. It's from Hebrews 10, verses 22 and 23. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, fully assured, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. You hear that forgiveness language there, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast. So you got that let us draw near, verse 22. Let us hold fast now to our confession of hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. I want you to notice how that thought ends in Hebrews 10. It ends by redirecting your gaze back to God, who is entirely and wholly faithful to you, Christian. So you've been, what am I? Favorite types of conversations that I have over the years, not as a pastor, but just as a follower of Jesus Christ, is when I'm with a bunch of dudes, or it could be a mixed company, whatever, and we're sitting there recollecting about how God is continually faithful over and over and over and over and over and over again. Just reminding one another and encouraging one another. God's been faithful, and I got the receipts to show you. Love that. Another invitation. The book of James says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Objectively, God is near, but drawing near to God requires effort and intention. Like parenting offers an illustration here. When a child runs to their parent for comfort, like we're also invited to run to God, God our Father. God's arms are always wide open to his sons and daughters. Always. Like, I don't know where you're at this morning in your relationship with God, whether you think he feels distant or close or somewhere in between. What you need to hear is that if God has saved you, his arms are always wide open to you. Always. The idea of having an act of faith to be near God does require steps toward cultivating a relationship. Anything from like praying to reading the word or just showing up, not neglecting the gathering, are active steps taken in faith that cultivate and strengthen our relationship with God. But can I tell you what being near to God is not? Being near to God is not being in the same room with another person only to like never talk to that person. Right? What kind of nearness is that? At the very least, that seems boring to me. Here's one more invitation for you to draw near to God. These words come from Jesus Christ, recorded in Matthew 11. All things have been handed over to me by the Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Like the words I just read are like the envelope in which now an invitation is in. The invitation, I just gave you the envelope. Now here's the invitation from God. Come to me. Pause right there. Come to me is another sermon that I won't get into, I promise. But it's another sermon right there. Come to me. What does that mean? Well, all who labor and are heavy laden. Been a tough week dealing with that perpetual sin. Had that hard discussion with a friend or family member. What does Jesus say? Come. Come to me. And I will give you rest. And right there, we look for rest in all the wrong places. And ultimately, our rest is found in the one who says to you, come to me. Draw near. Like, you're all going to leave this auditorium, this gym. And you're going to go on with your day. And then there will be temptations because that's life in a broken world. Or you're going to do that thing. You're going to say that thing you shouldn't have. You're going to need to repent and then need to remember these words. I know. Come. Jesus says, come to me and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Jesus brings the unrighteous near to God the Father. And then Jesus continues to say, as you're clothed in his righteousness, come. One more time, I just want to address these three groups that I've created. If you're in the first group, group one, and you desire to be near to God every single day, I want you to hear the following from my mouth to your ears and into your heart. God is already near to you because of your faith to believe in Christ's atoning death and resurrection from the grave. He is near. The Spirit of Christ is in you. How do you get closer than that? Right? However, faith in the gospel is not the end, but the beginning. You continue to draw near to God when you read, come to me, and you respond in faith. You're in the second group. God may be asking you to respond to the gospel. Now might be the moment to surrender your life to Jesus Christ. And just as it says in Psalm 95, in Hebrews 3, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart, but come to the Lord. If you're in group three, I pray the Holy Spirit has moved the needle in your life and pricked your soul to be interested in God. I hope and pray that you are willing to walk away from this message, from this sermon, and ask serious questions about yourself and what it means to draw near to God. At the end of the day, and I mean this, the Holy Spirit is more effective than any sermon that I will ever preach. And may the Spirit be like a cattle prod, the electrified one, moving you toward Christ. For everyone, I'm going to end with two quotes about the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. These words are from the second century. These are really great. Oh, the sweet exchange. Oh, the incomprehensible work of God. Oh, the unexpected blessing that the sinfulness of many should be hidden in one righteous person, while the righteousness of one should justify many sinners. That's back in the second century. Now, Moving ahead 1,800 years or so, we read these words, which are attributed to Pastor Charles Spurgeon. And by the way, Spurgeon always had a way with words. He really did. The punishment which was due to us, he voluntarily received. The death which was the wages of our sin, he underwent. The stripes with which we deserved to be beaten fell upon his willing back. The chastisement which was owing us was borne on him. The price we would have paid by endless suffering, he paid by an infinite sacrifice. Praise God. Hallelujah. Let's pray.